My mother, as well as my mother-in-law, are both actually immigrants to the U.S. My mom came to America when she was 4 years old from Germany. By contrast, my dad comes from a family that's been in the U.S. since colonial times. So my mom came to the U.S. knowing only German and slowly learning English and trying to get into the school system as she was still learning English, where my dad is part of the Sons of the American Revolution, and they have a special group for the Sons of Valley Forge, if your ancestors were in the army at Valley Forge and all that sort of thing. When my mom came to America and her family, they were very interested in assimilating and figuring out what it meant to be American and how to do that and what it meant to be citizens of this new country they were in. And at the same time, they wanted to hold on to their German heritage. My grandparents actually spoke German, Hungarian, and English. My mom's generation all, to different degrees, learned German or kept up their German. Many of them lost it by the time they were adults, but they went to German school on Saturdays and things like that. And when I was young, we'd have big family parties. This is when all of my grandmother's sisters were all still around. She had many sisters, and they had these big parties. So we'd have all kinds of German food, and there would be songs in German at holidays and things like that. So they're trying to hold on to their sort of ethnic background and the family background, even as they were thinking, what does it mean to be an American? And so we would grow up and go on these family holidays that were trips to things like Colonial Williamsburg and different places that were kind of rich in American history. And my parents really enjoyed learning about history, learning about identity. It was this idea of trying to hold on to their background while also figuring out what does it mean to enter into this new citizenship, to enter into this new community, this new culture. There's lots of discussions these days about how you do that or don't do that, and how can we honor where you come from while also honoring the place where you are. You hear complaints about people who come to a new country and don't try to enter into the values and the citizenship of that country. Well, the reason I'm bringing this up is not to talk about politics or even culture, but to say that there's a real danger for us as Christians to not see that we've been grafted into another culture. And here I'm not talking specifically about sort of the culture of heaven, if I can put it that way. I mean, we're actually grafted into the Jewish story. We are Gentiles grafted into the Jewish story. We don't think about ourselves this way typically, but God chose a people and said they will be the instruments of the world's salvation. They will be the people through whom I bring salvation. And the great mystery, as the Apostle Paul will say in several times in different letters, the great mystery is that salvation was for the whole world, and that we as Gentiles get to be joined into, we get to immigrate into the chosen people of God. We get to join their story. And we fail to see that immigration. We fail to see ourselves as immigrants joining this other culture when we don't care about the story that comes before. When we say, look, all I need is the story of Jesus, and we can start the story then. All I need to know is about how I get saved, and I don't have to worry about all that Old Testament, all of the stories in the Old Testament, all that sort of thing. I don't have to worry about any of that. It would be like someone coming here and saying, my rights matter very much, but I don't need to know anything about the history, the culture, even the language. I'm just not interested. I'm not talking about somebody who comes and is struggling to learn that and it takes time, or who says, my background is really important to me in the way that my mom's German background was important to her parents. But we can be like people who say, well, I just want the benefits of being here, but I don't want to really be part of the community, and I don't want to know the history or the culture. We can be like that as Christians. We can miss that we entered into somebody else's story and we were welcomed into that story, but we need to know that story. And so we see that in today's gospel reading. Here are these two men. I guess they're men. I don't know that they really are. I know one of them's a man, Cleopas. Don't know what the other person is. They're traveling. They are disciples of Jesus. But like most of his disciples at this point in the story, right after his resurrection, they understand some of who Jesus is, but not all. They know that he's a great prophet. They know he's uniquely related to God. They know that he seemed to be the one who was going to be the Messiah, the one who God was going to use to fix all things, to redeem Israel, to deliver Israel from oppression, to bring back the exiles, to set all things right for the chosen people of God. They believe that, and yet the story doesn't work out the way they expected it to. Jesus is killed rather than crowned king. And so they lose hope. But just as they're leaving Jerusalem, they hear these stories of people saying that Jesus is raised from the dead. What is going on? And they're confused, and they're walking to Emmaus, about 7-mile walk, a long walk, but very manageable if you're used to walking, a day's walk. And they're talking, and they're confused. They're turning this over. What's going on? Is this true or not? These women who said that he was raised from the dead, were they right? Does it mean there's hope? Does it mean the story is still going on? Or does it mean that he was a false Messiah? He didn't seem like a false Messiah. How could he have done all these miracles if he was a false Messiah? How could he have been preaching the word of God, preaching the scriptures with such power and authority, changing lives, if he was a false Messiah? But we didn't think the Messiah was supposed to die. But then he was raised again. What does that mean? And Jesus comes upon them, and they don't recognize him. I think this is some kind of miracle where they just, for some reason, can't recognize him. God keeps them from recognizing him. And he talks to them. He asks them questions. He draws out their confusion. And then he begins telling them their own story. Don't you understand the scriptures? Haven't you read the scriptures? So it'd be a little bit like somebody coming in here to our good Anglicans who've been attending an Anglican church for decades and decades and decades and saying, what, you've never heard the Bible read? You've never listened to the Bible? You've never read the Bible for yourself at all? You just don't know what's in it? Now, sadly, that's not entirely an impossible thing. And I say that mainly because of the wonderful, beautiful stories I've heard from some of you and others where you say, look, I was going to church for 40 years before I really understood the gospel. I've even heard priests tell me a story where they said, I was a priest for a decade before I really accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I thought I understood what religion was all about. And then I had an encounter where I actually met Jesus and gave my life to him. And it changed everything. It's incredible. It's incredible that we can hear the scriptures read and we can be taught about them, but not really know Jesus. But it's also a miracle that you can have your life turned around that way, that you could be raised in church and miss out, and yet nevertheless, God gets a hold of you and changes your life and brings you into relationship with him. And that is intimately connected with understanding what the story really is. That Jesus Christ died to remove the obstacles between you and God, to bring you into relationship with him, and to bring you into his family and his people. And here you have these two Jewish men who for their entire lives have heard the scriptures that we refer to as the Old Testament, but they know the Psalms backwards and forwards. We read one psalm a day on Sundays, and sometimes only pieces of a psalm like today. They spent a lifetime hearing the Psalms over and over and over again, singing them. They were the hymnal as well as the prayer book. And they heard the law of Moses, and it was both their religious law and their constitution, their declaration of independence and all of that. They heard the prophets read over and over again and taught over and over again. They knew the words, but they didn't understand them. And Jesus says, "Let me walk you through them." And you can see the deep themes, and you can see how Jesus shows up throughout them. And I wish, as I think everybody reads this passage wishes, that we had a transcript of what Jesus said. He probably spent hours with them walking. And so if we had a transcript, it would be a book-length transcript, which is probably why we don't have it. But we get hints of what he said, especially from our two other readings today. Right, our reading from Acts, in which Peter is preaching, and our letter from Peter. Because we know from the rest of the story that Jesus appears to the apostles and ends up spending 40 days with them, teaching them, and probably spent 40 days teaching them the same kind of things that he taught to these disciples on the road. And so what is Peter say? Well, he gives us pieces of it in his sermon. He talks about promise, for example, this theme of promise that has gone through all of the Old Testament. That there was a promise that God would fix all that was broken, would restore the world that was broken by sin, by the fall. And that promise included a promise that he would create a people and use that people to deliver everybody else. He would bring salvation through his people. And that promise kept seeming throughout all of the Old Testament history. That promise kept looking like it was going to be defeated. That again and again, the people of God would let God down, and it looked like the promise was going to end. And right alongside promise was the theme of exile, because the people of God were not fulfilling their part in the promise. They were taken into exile. And you get the theme of exile in Peter's letter. They're taken once into exile, in a sense, into slavery in Egypt. And then God delivers them, Exodus delivers them from exile, back to the promised land, to inherit the promised land. But because of their unfaithfulness, they're exiled again and taken back into a different kind of slavery. And they're scattered everywhere. There's a promise, again you will receive Exodus, again the promise will be restored. Even your unfaithfulness will not stop God from providing the promise that he has promised. And so in the time of Jesus, people have begun coming back from exile in the sense of coming back to the promised land. But the exile isn't really over. Most Jewish people still lived outside of Israel. And Israel itself is a shadow of what it used to be. It wasn't ruled over by a king under the authority of God. It was ruled over by Rome, who gave a little bit of authority to people. And the worship wasn't really what it was, and the presence of God wasn't filling the temple with glory as it once had. All those things were broken and needed to be restored. And the promise was not just that we're going to go back to what it was, but that we're going to go forward to what the promise always was, that Israel would be restored and then would fulfill its mission to bring the light of God to the whole world, that God would use his people to bring his glory to the entire world, would be a light to all the nations, to all the world, redemption to anyone who would receive it. He would work through them. That was the promise. And all throughout there, all throughout the Old Testament, there were hints and pieces that God would do this through a person. You get this early on in the beginning of Genesis, this idea of the battle with Satan as he tempts Eve. And as he's told by God, you will strike my offspring and he will crush your head, right? And you see Jesus in that and you see, yes, the devil, in a sense, plays his role in killing Jesus. And yet in the very act of doing that, Jesus defeats the devil once and for all. Where you get the promise that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to set all things right. But as we talked about last week, in the Psalms, the promise is that this Messiah seems like he's more than a man, more than a king, because he's going to be a king in the line of David, and yet David, who's born hundreds and hundreds of years before him, refers to him as his Lord. You get the promises in Isaiah that talk about a suffering servant who is going to be crushed for our iniquity. These are so many of the scriptures that we read during Holy Week. You get hints in both Isaiah and the other prophets that when the great deliverance happens, when the exile ends, when the second Exodus happens, and all things are set right, that it's God himself who's going to do it. But if God himself is going to do it, it also looks like it's going to happen through a human being. How does that work? You get all these hints all throughout the Old Testament. They're talking about Jesus Christ. So that we can't fully understand who Jesus is without looking back to that story. And we can't really fully understand that story without looking to Jesus. And so Jesus on the road unpacks enough hints for them that they get to join with all of the rest of us, spending the rest of their lives going back through the scriptures over and over and over again and finding new pieces every time we read it. This is one of the joys for me of being a preacher, that piece of my pastoral role. Also one of the humbling things is that every single week as I prepare for the sermon, I come across something and go, I never noticed that before. The humbling part is thinking, like, I probably should have known that before. Should have known that by now. But the blessing is saying, wow, there's new stuff to learn from the scriptures every week. There's new places to encounter Jesus Christ in the scriptures every week. So one of the application pieces for today, and there'll be more, but one is just this. Dig into the scriptures. Dig into them. Live in them. Meditate on them. Come to them daily. I care a lot less about how much scripture you read in terms of what are your goals? Are you going to make it through the entire Bible in a year? Are you going to read a little bit each day? Are you going to do the full morning and evening prayer, which is a wonderful way to read the scripture? Or are you going to do something different? My most important piece for you is regularly, daily if possible, read something of scripture every day. Something. If you need to start small, start small. If you want to do morning and evening prayer and it seems too much for you at first, do morning and evening prayer and pick one of the scripture readings for each time and just do that. And over time, maybe add a second one or a third one. Eventually, maybe you'll read an Old Testament and a New Testament and a Psalm every time, but read something every day and read it thoughtfully. I'd rather have you read a paragraph of scripture each day and then stop and really think about what it's saying. Read a paragraph and say, what does that mean? Read slowly through whole books of the Bible that way, rather than go through a bunch of readings but don't think about them. Just kind of flying through them and checking them off and saying, okay, I did my reading for today. But read the scriptures. Second piece with that is do that with the scriptures for the week, for the sermon, not for the sermon, that I preach on. I want you to understand the way I think about the scriptures for the week, and this is very important to me that you understand this. I don't try to teach through all of the scriptures each week. I know there are people who wish the sermon was longer, and I know there's even more people who wish the sermon was shorter. People who like very short sermons and like a little bit longer sermons. I mean, that's, I think, largely personal preference. But you need to understand, I couldn't preach my way through all of the readings for the week if I had a two-hour sermon. I just couldn't do it. There's too much. There's always too much. And especially as I'm talking today about the importance of digging into the Old Testament scriptures and understanding the story that leads up to the New Testament, the story that gives context to everything, I'm very aware that every week I have to make decisions about what to preach on, and I usually pick the gospel, which means I rarely preach in detail on the Old Testament. As I'm saying, you need to understand the Old Testament and read it. But the way I see the gospel reading and the other readings for each week really are as lessons. This is the old terminology. We used to say the lesson from the book of Acts. I restored that for this week. Lately, we've been saying a reading from the book of Acts, a reading from Peter's first epistle. But the language used to be a lesson from. Because the idea was that as you're hearing the scriptures read out loud, that is a lesson. In a sense, the reading is a sermon all by itself. You're receiving the scriptures and learning from them just by hearing them read out loud. And then my job is to give you a few hints and a few pieces and a few ideas and a few places to get started. But I'm kind of like a teacher who's saying, you just read a masterpiece, you just read a great book, and we're going to talk about it for a little while, but all I can do is talk about one theme. You just read Moby Dick, or you just read Hamlet, and all we can do is talk for 45 minutes in class, and then you're on to the next book. So your time hearing the scripture out loud should be time that you're already thinking about, what does this mean? What does this mean for us? What does this mean about the story of God? How does it apply to my life? And then hopefully going back during the week. This is why we encourage you to take home those scripture readings each week and spend some time reading them over during the week. Maybe I don't have time to even mention the Old Testament in a particular sermon. Study that passage on your own. It's sometimes hard to understand the Old Testament readings because they're part of a big story in a big context, and we're getting little pieces of it. But you'll see that we're typically going through kind of a whole book a little bit at a time in the Old Testament. We might be going through later the book of Exodus, and you're getting pieces of the book of Exodus. But you could read through all of the book of Exodus on your own. not in one day, maybe, but over the course of a couple weeks, you could read through all of the book of Exodus. And if you did that, you'd have this context for when you hear in church what's going on with the book of Exodus, these little pieces, and you say, oh, I remember when that happened to Moses, and I remember kind of what that's about. And you can understand it. Take some time to read through and study the scriptures for each week. Do it prayerfully. Ask what this has to do with my life and what my life has to do with this. Dig into the scriptures. The last piece I want to say for, I guess, for application comes from the second half of this gospel story. Jesus has been unpacking the scriptures to them. And then he sits down with them and he breaks bread and suddenly they recognize him. There's two parts to that process. As he's explaining the scripture to them, it really is Jesus explaining the scripture to them. And then as they share a meal with him, he reveals himself to them. I don't think this is primarily what the story is about, but wow, that imagery fits our church service. We spend the first half of the church service sitting with the scriptures and asking Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit to unpack the scriptures for us. And then we share a meal, the meal of Jesus, in which he's revealed to us. And in both those things, it's Jesus doing the revealing. When you come to church, it's to meet God. We help each other with that, and I get to play one of the roles helping us do that. Our choir helps us with that as we sing. It's very important to me that our choir are not performers for you to listen to. Our choir is a group of worship leaders to help us worship God. Similarly, I am not the one who gives you the word of God. I'm not the one you go through to get the scriptures. Jesus gives you his word, and I do my best to help you with that. In a way that's not that different from the way the choir helps you to worship, I try to help you get the word of God for yourself. My goal when I preach is not that you'll say, that was a good sermon, or you're a good speaker, or anything like that. My goal is for you to go home saying, I think I could read the scripture now and get more out of it for myself. I got a piece that I can return to the scripture and understand more of who Jesus is without Father Ryan's help. Right? I'm trying to equip you, not do it for you. It's very important. When you come to church, or any day when you come to scripture, the goal is to receive from Jesus what he has to say by way of the scripture. And we do that through listening to him, listening to his word. I often find as I'm preaching that I discover things that I think God is really doing, is showing me, even as I'm preaching, much less as I'm preparing. And sometimes I don't say those things. Sometimes those are things for me. And I don't mean that in a big, mystical, I hear a voice talking to me kind of way. I mean, in the process of preaching, sometimes I'll think, oh, I haven't thought about that before. I'll have to come back to that and think more about it. And I know he does that for many of you as well. I know that sometimes you're listening to the sermon or to a reading or to the prayers of as we're getting ready for communion, and you think, I hadn't thought about that before. Lord, I think there's something there for me. Sometimes it's very personal. You know what? There is a person I haven't forgiven that I really need to make things right with. Other times it can seem intellectual, but intellectual in the best way. Oh, you know what? There is a sense in which we too are living in exile. And the promise is that we're going to be returned to Jesus and his people. That's an intellectual or poetic image, but it's a powerful one. Just thinking about that, what does it mean to be people in exile who are promised to go home to Jesus? You can hold on to that. But finally, remember too that as we turn to the communion part of the service, and I don't want to separate those too much, the word and the table go together so perfectly, but as we turn to communion, that becomes in some ways the most direct way that we encounter God, that we see him unveiled. We get these beautiful insights as we study scripture. We get beautiful pieces where we're learning more and more about him and even encountering him in the study of his word. As they walked on the road with Jesus himself and didn't know that he was with them, but were learning all about him and saying, wow, what could be better than discovering that Jesus was all through our Bible, all through the scriptures we've been spending our entire lives learning about? But the answer was there was something that was even better. They suddenly were face to face with Jesus at the table. So as we move into communion, hold to both of those. Study deeply, widely, richly in the scriptures in order to encounter Jesus. But also thank him and glory in the opportunity to encounter him directly in the breaking of bread and the receiving of communion, to say, yes, you are with me. You're with me in an intimate, direct way. This way you get to use your mind rigorously, generously, studying hard. And then you get to also stop and just receive and just say thank you. So let's thank the Lord today as we move into receiving him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.